We are downed today. There are a lot of folks that are out for various reasons, and so, but we're here. And I'm thankful to be here. Hey, Bobby, Daniel, could you close those doors, please? Thank you. Well, this is intended to be more of a teaching time, the first hour. It's sometimes very difficult to hear preaching, the intensity anyway of preaching. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. It's hard to listen to that back to back and to actually to engage back to back with that kind of ministry. And so the goal is that in the first hour it would be more of a teaching time, and then in the second hour more of a preaching time. So I'm going to try to be more in a teaching mode today, but being a preacher, sometimes you know that I have to dial myself back in, and so that may happen today as well. We're going to begin a series through Genesis in the first hour. And so today is the beginning of that. It'll be several brothers are participating in delivering these lessons over how long it's going to take to do it, and there'll be perhaps interruptions along the way, but the goal is to work our way through the book of Genesis in not a verse-by-verse kind of way, as we would in a New Testament epistle, but we do want to take the verses and take the chapters and work our way through the 50 chapters of Genesis over the coming months it'll take to do that. Today I want to spend our time giving an overview, might call it a survey, or an introduction to the study of Genesis. Next week, I plan to do a lesson on God, the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I want to just do a lesson, sort of an overview lesson of that thought. And then following that, it'll be a couple of weeks break, and then we'll return, and others will be taking their turn in and working our way through this book. So our goal in this study is not going to be to engage at a critical level. And that is to engage the study in the context of all the... Genesis is one of the most criticized books in the Bible, especially in our generation, and especially the first 11 chapters, and even especially the first chapter and the creation. But our goal is not going to be to engage with all of the thoughts of the critics. I'm sure that there'll be some things said to engage what would be at least pertinent for us and for the purpose of the study. But there are plenty who find reasons to discount the record of Scripture, of Genesis, well, of all of Scripture really, but of Genesis as it is given. But we're going to be accepting what is written as the very Word of God. That's our presupposition. It is the Word of God. So we're not going to spend time trying to defend that position. And we're not going to engage in those who would mock the record of Genesis. We'll leave them to their mockeries and to where that mockery leads, which is to hell. Because if you mock the beginning, you're really going to be mocking the rest of Scripture. If you can't engage with Genesis as it's given, how in the world can you engage with, for example, the resurrection? How can you engage with that if you can't even believe that God created by the word of his power? You've got a problem with the whole reality of God. And so we're approaching this. I say we, maybe I'm speaking too quickly on behalf of the others, but I think they're in agreement presuppositionally. That is, we're presupposing that this is a record of what God has given. And so we're receiving what he intends to communicate. That's the goal, is to receive what he is intending to communicate. Does that mean we're going to be perfectly expressing everything? Does that mean we're going to be right, hitting the bullseye all the time? Probably not, because we're human. And so we're going to come up short. And so it's important for you to search the scriptures to see if the things that you're hearing are really so. So you have a responsibility in this. In other words, you should never come to church just to be spoon-fed. You should come to church to engage, not to argue against, but to engage, to process what's being said, and then to do your own study as good Bereans to make sure that the things that are being said are the truth of God. So we're not going to be delving deeply into every portion. If we did that, if we approached, for example, Genesis 1, if we approached Genesis 1 in every way that it could be approached, it would take weeks upon weeks to work through every portion. And that's not what we're doing. But we're going to seek to understand the text and glean practical benefit from what God shows us. Now, Genesis is absolutely essential for understanding the rest of the Bible. Now, most of us here probably have been in church and grown up under the reading and the teaching of Scripture that you might not appreciate that so much. But when I go to places like prison or other places and where they didn't grow up with a Bible and they're not familiar, for example, I'm teaching through Romans in prison, but to really understand why Paul says a lot of the things he says in Romans, you have to have the background of Genesis. Otherwise, it makes no sense. Some of the things he says is like, where did that come from? Why is he saying that? And so Genesis, as well as much of the Old Testament, is an essential backdrop to the New Testament. In other words, take away the Old Testament and you are going to be lacking. And especially take away Genesis, and you're going to be lacking. So it is the first book of the Bible for a reason. It's the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis really means, the origin and source of all the rest of Revelation. Moses seems to be the one responsible for its authorship, even if he didn't actually pen all the words. And I'm not convinced that he did pen all the words. We often say that Moses wrote Genesis. Well, that may not be that he actually wrote it. In fact, Paul didn't actually write all of the epistles that we say are the epistles of Paul. Someone else actually wrote them, but Paul stands behind them. And so it is with Genesis and the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Moses is kind of at least from a human vantage point, the authority that stands behind those books. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. I think it's significant, at least if we could substantiate this point with a biblical reference. It would be, this is the reference that I would choose. It's not the only one, but it's one of them where Scripture says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so and Jesus later on spoke of in verse 44, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which was the accepted breakdown of the Old Testament in the minds of the Jews of that day, and Jesus didn't contradict them. And so we know that the Jews of Jesus' day viewed Genesis as a writing of Moses. And Jesus never contradicted that. In fact, he seems to include that. So he began with Moses. And he called them scriptures. Moses and the prophets, they were the scriptures. And so we understand from that reference, at the very least, and I think that's authoritative enough, that Moses is the one who is properly called the author of Genesis. Now, the significance of Genesis to God's story worked out in time. All of human history is God's story worked out in time. It's his purpose worked out in time. And it is evident, the significance of Genesis is evidenced by the references made to it in the New Testament. I appreciate the work of Henry Morris. If you are looking for a relatively modern commentary on Genesis, I would recommend Henry Morris's commentary. It's not always lifted up as one to turn to because he rejects the critics, you know, and he's not just seeking to satisfy the academia. And that's one of the things I appreciate about him. And yet he is academic and he does engage with some very difficult things. But from the studies that he has done, he compiled a list of 200 quotations from Genesis, or either quotations from or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. 200. That's a lot. Probably more than any other Old Testament book. He states in his study that no other Old Testament book is referenced as much as Genesis, and only Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John have no allusions to Genesis. That kind of shocked me, actually. But only Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John do not have allusions to Genesis. Morris says that only 7 chapters in Genesis are not quoted or cited in the New Testament. I say that just to substantiate the fact that this book is critical. Genesis is critical to the rest of the Bible, and critical, at least from the New Testament perspective, the Holy Spirit, as He led the New Testament writers to write what they wrote, referenced Genesis an awful lot. And so the book is extremely important. A man by the name of Derek Kidner, who has written a commentary on Genesis, says this: Genesis, in fact, is in various ways almost nearer the New Testament than the Old Testament. And some of its topics are barely heard again till their implications can fully emerge in the gospel. And think about it. And this is a list that he gives. The institution of marriage. I mean, it's talked about a number of times in the New Testament, referencing Genesis. The fall of man. That's opened up in the New Testament. It's introduced in Genesis. The jealousy of Cain. Again, the New Testament refers to that. But there's almost a silence for the rest of the Old Testament on some of these things until its implications can fully emerge in the gospel, as Kidner says. The judgment of the flood, the imputed righteousness of the believer, the rival sons of promise and of the flesh. Paul opens that up in Galatians, for example. The profanity of Esau. Hebrews talks about that. The pilgrim status of God's people. A number of places in the New Testament. Peter speaks of that. All of these are predominantly New Testament themes introduced in the book of Genesis. So I think it's proper to say that Genesis delivers the foundation for the rest of Scripture, which is why it's so important for us to familiarize ourselves with it. Consider, I've got a list here of the, as we think about Genesis as the book of beginnings. You can probably, if I were to say, okay, y'all tell me, what are some of the things? Maybe we'll just do this. If you think of Genesis as the book of beginnings, what do you read in Genesis that would match that title, book of beginnings? Creation. So the beginning of life, the beginning of existence. The fact of the matter is, we'd be in a dark spot in regards to that if we didn't have Genesis. Science certainly isn't helping us with origins. I mean, they've got all kinds of proposals. Some of them are really wild. And they keep changing. But with Genesis, we have the beginning of life and existence. What else comes to your mind? What's that? Okay, the dominion mandate. What we are supposed to be about, right? Absolutely. I mean, what went wrong? Sin and the reason for the decline of the human race. Why are we where we are today? Where did that begin? What happened? Well, we're going to see that in Genesis. What about the beginning of marriage? That's huge. I mean, it's huge. In fact, that's not just a caveman idea that developed over the, you know, the millennium. No, I mean, this institution is not one of evolution. God designed male and female to exist together in a monogamous relationship, and we are told that right out of the gate in this book. We'll be looking at that. We'll reference that in tonight's message, though we won't be looking in detail, but it'll be referenced. How about the beginning of family and societal life, which in a way kind of is an extension of what Jim just said, the dominion, sort of. But it unfolds in Genesis. And so you see in chapter 4 especially, you see birth, death, ranching, music, industry, all of that is included in Genesis chapter 4, the beginning of all of those things. It's referenced, not a whole lot of details are given about it, but it's referenced, it existed. And you see that introduced in Genesis. In fact, one thing you see in Genesis is genealogies. In fact, that's significant. In fact, and this is maybe getting a little too, some people call it into the weeds, so we won't go too far into the weeds here. But you do find the repetition of the book of, or the genealogies of, the genealogies of. It's in fact in chapter 2 and verse 4, this is the first use of it, and it's in reference to creation. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. The history, I mean, the way that's translated, it really is literally the generations. In fact, I believe the Old King James uses the word generations there. And that's the idea. But then after that, this word is repeated in chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 10. And there's no need for me to keep going there, but there's about 9 different references that some people actually use that to break up the book of Genesis. In fact, that's the literary my mind is going blank with the word I want to draw from. That's the way in which Moses intended to break up what is being revealed in the book of Genesis. And it's broken up by families. So that you get to, for example, chapter 37 and verse 2, and you see the book of the generations of Jacob. And the rest of Genesis from 37 on is about the family of Jacob with Joseph and so forth. And the tribes. Oh, there's the beginning of rainfall. I mean, that's, again, these are things that, you know, what's the big deal? Well, why is it in there? Is there something there? And we'll get to that eventually, the why of it. But the beginning of rainfall, it hadn't rained before until the flood, right? What's that?
Languages,
exactly. Tower of Babel. Promise. Yep, absolutely.
Worship.
Yeah, and I think that was in chapter 4 where it stated men began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to call on the name of the Lord. So you see, there are a lot of firsts. Of course, one of the biggies is the introduction of the seed, the beginning of the promised seed. God's plan to bless fallen humanity through the seed. Where was that introduced? Chapter 3 and verse 15, right out of the gate. And then, of course, it's repeated, isn't it, in Genesis. You come to Abraham's seed. And that's the promise. Actually, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll be referencing that in the second message today. And so there's the unfolding of the call of Abram. And that Genesis is, I mean, this is huge in the book of Genesis. The forming of this nation then, which then led to the giving of the law and Exodus and all, and then everything that followed, because all of it, there's a flow in the Bible. And it is working toward a destination that is fulfilled in Christ. Anything else? I think that's pretty much. There may be other things that I think y'all have covered it very well, actually. Okay? There are two main divisions in the book of Genesis. It's pretty clear. It's chapters 1 through 11 is the first division. And here's an interesting thought. That covers about 2,000 years of history. The first 11 chapters. And then from chapter 12 through the, actually before chapter 12, but for neatness sake, chapter 12 through the end, through chapter 50, you have the family of Abraham, essentially. There are other things, but that is the primary thing that is seen in those chapters. And that covers 200 to 300 years. So you have this big book, first 11 chapters, 2,000 years, and then the last 12 to 50, chapters 12 to 50, 200 to 300 years of history. There are four main events that are recorded in chapters 1 through 11. Creation, of course. The fall and death. The flood. So if you've read Genesis, you can kind of picture the chapters there, and you can imagine the breakdown of the chapters. And what's the last big event that happened in chapters 1 through 11? It's already been mentioned. The Tower of Babel, of Babel. Did somebody say something? Oh, okay. So the Tower of Babel, that was huge. Up until that time, everybody spoke the same language. That was interesting to me. That's what the scriptures say. For 2,000 years, everybody spoke the same language. And they didn't do what God said, which was replenish the earth, go, spread. They didn't do it. And so God brought confusion and so forth, and that'll be a lesson that'll be dealt with. The flood in chapters 6 through 9, the decline of human wickedness, of course, was great. And that prompted the flood. And really a new beginning with Noah. Sometimes at prison, because there are racial tensions in prison, sometimes I'll say, so who's y'all's father? Track it back. Where does it go back to? Well, Adam. Well, that's true. But it even goes back to Noah, doesn't it? It's a second beginning, kind of. But it ought to stand out to us that it didn't turn out any better. I mean, Noah, right off the ark, showed himself to be in need of redemption. He needed a Savior. And he certainly wasn't the last Adam, was he? And that's one thing you see all through the Old Testament. There are a number of men who are raised up, Abraham and so forth, David and so forth. And maybe this is the promised seed. Maybe this is the last Adam. No. And that's one of the themes through the Old Testament. Yeah. It is. It is. It is. And that goes in along. I'm going to mention this later, but one of the theological themes in Genesis is promise or covenant, and that it began there, the Noahic. Well, we might say the Adamic covenant, but we're not going to get into that. That's again, some of the deeper things that probably will be touched upon in the study, but not today. Oh, so there's four main events in the first 11 chapters, and then there's four main characters that are focused on. Now, there are other characters, but there are four main characters that are focused on in chapters 12 through 50. Okay, the first one was Abraham, chapter 12. So from Adam to Abraham, God dealt with individuals. Though there seems to be a notable division between the lines of Cain and Seth, and as I thought about that, Back in chapter 4, you know, I kind of questioned my statement there just a little bit. But it does seem that God dealt with individuals more than he did with a family, and certainly not just one nation that developed later. But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed. Isn't that interesting? So there, that idea of seed is introduced very, very early, not only in Genesis 3:15, but here, another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And so it seems an argument could be made, I think, that Seth was part of the promised line, the promised seed. But that really comes out clearly as God spoke to Abraham. And in chapter 12, and then several other times, also to Isaac and Jacob, God sets Abraham apart and establishes a covenant of promise that would guarantee the salvation of a chosen people by way of a seed, the promised seed. So Genesis narrative follows this seed, as really does the whole Old Testament, but it begins in Genesis, and this idea, this concept of the seed is anchored in Genesis. There are two seeds. Generally speaking, there are two kingdoms. Again, God is binary in that sense. You're in one or you're in the other. You're in the first Adam, or you're in the last Adam. That's more New Testament theology worked out. But you're in one seed or the other. And so this seed and the formation of a nation that would represent Jehovah's people until the coming of Messiah is emphasized in Genesis. That's Abraham, chapters 12 through 25. Isaac is the least is said about Isaac of any of the four main characters in Genesis. And so we might say, well, maybe Esau should be considered a main character. And I suppose you could say that. But Esau is sort of, it would be a negative character. If he was a main character, it would be a negative character. In fact, you see in the genealogies, the promised seed seems to be mentioned first, and then the seed of that's not the seed of promise, the seed of Cain and of Esau and others. But Isaac, I kind of always felt a little sorry for Isaac in a way, he's, but there are some really, really significant things said about him. And he was a man of faith, though he also had some problems. And that's another thing. Have you noticed how that God doesn't whitewash when he's talking about those that he has chosen and those that are the promised seed? I mean, he basically reveals all. He tells all. And in a way, that's an encouragement to us. Our perfection, our righteousness is not found in ourselves, but in Christ. Then there's Jacob, chapters 27 to 35. Of course, you know he's the father of the 12 sons that made up the nation. Called by his name. Remember, the Lord changed his name to Israel. And so that's where that name came from. And so he would be the father. He would be, Abraham's the father of many nations, but Jacob would be the father of those who would make up that nation and would be called Israel. Then there's Joseph, and a lot of material about Joseph, chapters 37 through 50, which is rather interesting. Joseph typifies Jesus in a number of ways, but he's not the promised seed. That's interesting. But he does typify Jesus. In fact, whoever will be taking on the responsibility of dealing with Joseph and probably more than one. But there are many things, many ways in which Joseph, in fact, there's nothing negative said really about Joseph. Have you noticed that? It's almost as if there were no faults with Joseph. Again, a type of Christ in that. Surely there were faults with Joseph, and I think you could probably find some even in the record of Scripture, but you almost have to read between the lines to find it. But he's not the promised seed. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph was buried with the promise that his bones would be carried to the land of promise when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. And so, by the end of Genesis, the story of redemption is in full swing. So Genesis is the introduction to redemption. Okay? So that's an overview of Genesis. Now let's think for just a few minutes about some theological themes that are found in Genesis. And there are more than these, but I just picked three to bring to your attention. The first would be this, and it should always be first, God. I mean, God is the theme of the Bible. And we might even say that Christ is the theme of God in the Bible. Because apart from Christ, we have no relationship to God. And God's relationship to us is only one of judgment. But God is the theme. And right out of the gate, the first verse, in the beginning, and we'll deal with this next week, in the beginning, God. He's revealed as creator, and he's revealed as sovereign. And there are also hints of him being triune in Genesis. Does anyone remember where those hints of triunity are in Genesis? Elohim. Meaning, he's not just El. Elohim is the plural of El. El is God. Elohim is a plurality word. The thing is, in the Hebrew, that could just mean a statement of magnificence, of greatness. But I think there's more to it than that. Let us create man in our image. Of course, there are those who say he was talking to the angels. And I think, why would you say that, Daniel?
It's important to note that God uses the plural and the singular both in Genesis 1-3. He says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a call for the plural.
Yeah, good point. He is one. Lord, our Lord is one as one. But there is something about him, and the Genesis record is introducing this thought, there's something of plurality. Again, there are those who argue that and it's true, in the Hebrew, the plural, in fact, the word heavens, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Some will say, in fact, the modern translations only have heaven there, right? God created the heaven. It's a singular. So their translation is singular, but the word is plural. But the translators who are translating it in the singular are thinking that the plural there is just the magnificence of it all, which, again, is a proper way of expressing the Hebrew. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I am not inclined to change the plural to a singular there. I appreciate the translation of plural. Anybody else think of? There are a couple of other thoughts in Genesis that, such as the angel. Who was? John? Yeah. Okay. So are you connecting that to being created in the image of God? And so the image is plural, therefore the... As a reflect... Okay. Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. They are one. Okay. The two, one. Okay. There is the... And I didn't write the references down, but the angel of the Lord, I'm not remembering the reference now, so I didn't write it down. But I think a case could be made as you look at that through all the Old Testament, actually. But it's introduced in Genesis. I mean, who is that angel, that messenger? Not a created being. But the messenger, and the messenger would be a Christophany, they call it, that the theologians call it, an appearance of Christ in human or in a created, a visible form. Okay.
Yeah.
There's an example. Yes. Well, that's all I'm thinking of, unless there's some other thoughts on that. That's all that's coming to my mind right now. Okay. Well, as you work your way through Genesis, you're going to find that He, God, reveals Himself, or maybe it would be better to say He is revealed, but it is God revealing. He reveals Himself, or He is revealed, through His name. And what is His name? His name is Yahweh. Capital L-O-R-D. And you see that right out of the gate in Genesis 1 and 2, the Lord God, repeatedly. And we know that that is His name, the self-existing one, the one from whom all life comes. He is the originator of all that is. Okay. So His name, He's known through His name, but He's also known through His titles, which we often refer to as names as well, titles such as the Most High, chapter 14 and verse 18. That expression is used, Melchizedek. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So God is being revealed to us in Genesis. And of course, that is a phrase. You remember a Wednesday night lesson we did, I don't know, in the last two or three months. That is one of the most use descriptions of God in the Old Testament, Most High. The Psalms use it a lot, Most High, talking about His sovereignty, His position over all. Then there is Almighty. He reveals Himself as Almighty to Abram in chapter Genesis 17 and verse 1. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. He is the everlasting God. In Genesis 21, in verse 33, then Abram planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And of course, you see, these titles are repeated through the Old Testament. We're saying this is the introduction. This is a theme, the introduction of God in Genesis. This is who He is. He is the God who sees. You remember Hagar? In chapter 16 and verse 13, His name is El Roi, which is the God who sees. God said, I see you. I see you, Hagar. And then El Bethel, God, the house of God. That was with Jacob. Remember Jacob's dream in chapter 35, and he named the place Bethel. And you'll find that expression, that combination, El Bethel, there in Genesis 35 and verse 7. One of the more interesting names, and I honestly didn't see this till probably within the last year. And that would be in chapter 31 and verse 42. And I'm not saying what I'm giving you here exhausts all that is revealed of God in Genesis by way of these names and titles. But these are a good representation. But in chapter 31 and verse 42, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, Isn't that interesting? I used to read that, I think, in the Old King James. John, do you have the Old King James there? In 3142, I think it's not fear is not capitalized, I don't think, in 3142. But otherwise, I think I would have read it differently. It is capitalized in the New King James, but Genesis 31:42. Oh, somebody did? It's not capitalized. Okay, I didn't hear that. Okay. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. Who is the fear of Isaac? It's not just that that Isaac feared. It's God is the fear of Isaac. It's who he is. Unless he'd been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. This is Jacob responding to Laban when Laban chased after him. Right. And so the fear of Isaac, I think that may be referenced one other time as well. The fear of Isaac. And so God is, the fear of Isaac, this is who he is. You cannot think of who God is without that awe and respect and fear of him, the true and the living God. Of course, in Christ, he is our Father. And so we draw near to him whom we fear. So that's some themes regarding God. And of course, there's the theological theme of man. Just quickly, we've already looked at a number of these. There's the constitution of man. We know who man is. We know what man is. We know the constitution of man because of Genesis 1:26 and 2 and verse 7. We know about the trial, the fall, the curse in chapter 3. We know about family order, government order. There's even government order in Genesis that we're not necessarily told about all the development of it, but it's set forth as existing and God, it's commended government order. Then there's temptations, and this is all a relationship to man. And there are a lot of those, but Joseph kind of stands out in my mind anyway, other than the first temptation in the garden. There's relational troubles and all these things we'll be looking at as we work our way through Genesis. Genesis begins with life. In chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God breathed into man. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul or a living being. That's where Genesis begins. This is where Genesis ends. The last verse. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. I just found that striking. Begins with life, ends with a coffin. And that is the story of man under sin. And that is the testimony, the story of this book is the redemption of man, which leads to the third theme, and that is salvational redemption. That begins in Genesis. The promise in Genesis 3:15. God is not going to leave man where he could have left man. I say that hypothetically because God's purpose is eternal, so he couldn't leave man there because his purpose was eternal, but hypothetically, he could have left man. He didn't leave him there. We see evidences of that in the rainbow, the Noahic covenant, and the promise that was made to really the world. That Noahic covenant was not a promise only to the promised seed. That was a promise to the world. So the whole world can be comforted by the Noahic covenant, by that rainbow. He will not destroy the earth again in the same way. That doesn't mean the earth won't be destroyed, though, as the scriptures continue to unfold to us. There's the Abrahamic covenant, which is huge. The faith of Abraham is huge. It's fundamental. It's fundamental to imputed righteousness. Now, Genesis doesn't really unpack that so much for us, though both Paul and James, and I think even Hebrews, but Paul and James, well, Paul would be in Hebrews, but Paul and James reference Abraham and the faith of Abraham in reference to imputed righteousness. We have righteousness. We have the righteousness of God in the same way that Abraham had that righteousness, and it's through faith, the faith of Abraham. Much more will be said about that when we get there, but that's huge. Huge theme that begins in Genesis. We see in Genesis God's choice, His election, really, His choice and preservation of a line that seemed at times destined to dissolve. That's one thing I noticed throughout the Old Testament, is how many times it seemed like, see, if we didn't have the rest of the story, see, we're reading Genesis and we're reading the Old Testament after the fact. But if you've been living through that, I mean, think of Judah. Judah was a line of Christ, the promised seed. And yet, you look at his life and you think, how is this going to work out? You know, and you see that over and over again. But this is just a testimony to God. God's purpose. God's purpose stands. And no man is going to stand in the way of God's purpose. And it's a purpose that is rooted and grounded in grace. Not us, not works, but in grace. And you see that in Genesis. Okay, so we've got to close here, but we've seen the forest to some degree this morning. In the coming weeks, we're going to dial in more closely. We're going to look at the trees, we might say. But the goal is going to be to look at these, the things in Genesis, at a pace that we don't get unnecessarily bogged down and become, you know, maybe bored with the study. But we're going to move through Genesis, and we may have to make adjustments as we move along. But I hope that it will be a benefit to the church as we study Genesis together. Okay. Thank you for your participation this morning, too. I think it's helpful to have this kind of interaction in this hour. And so, Father, we...